the last couple weeks as we've been going through Genesis 29 and 28. We've seen Jacob on that long, lonely journey, partway across the Middle East. It was at least probably 1,000 kilometers that he had to travel by himself. And now we find him spending a month in the home of Laban. Well, that must have been quite a contrast. You can imagine going from being alone, from sleeping on rocks, asking for directions, wondering where he is, being out in the open, to being warmly welcomed. And surely being the center of attention on top of that. After his feat of strength, after he moved that rock that was covering the well, he watered Rachel's sheep, he must have enjoyed the shelter, the company, and the food. Must have been much different than that lonely journey. And we can tell he must have thrown himself into working. There's a sense of eagerness with Jacob. Laban notices his work in verse 15. Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? That idea of Jacob working hard, it reminds us of where we started last week in verse 1. Remember, literally verse 1 says, in the original, Jacob had lifted up his feet. He'd got moving on his journey. When it says he went on his journey, the sense is that he picked up his feet. There was some sense of eagerness. And it's important when we look at Jacob. On the one hand, there's many signs of spiritual immaturity and of problems in Jacob's life that we'll see in his family. In this chapter and in the following ones, there are problems with Jacob. He walks into trouble again and again and again. But then on the other hand, you get this sense of also a transformation in Jacob. After seeing that ladder from heaven and that visit from the Lord and that confidence, we saw him get on his journey, get going. Now we see him working hard, moving stones. And remember, in chapter 25, Jacob was a mild man living in tents. We got the sense that he was, as we looked at that, something of a mama's boy. He was weak, or he acted weak. He certainly wasn't weak, but he was a mild man. And now we see this transformation in Jacob. He gets on his journey. Now he's working hard enough that Laban's noticing. And it's important to see both of these things at the same time. Yes, Jacob walks into trouble, but in the Lord's providence, he's being shaped and he's being molded. And that still goes on in believers' lives today. And that's what we're going to focus on today, that in God's providence, he's still being shaped and molded. He's being corrected. He's being challenged. He's even being reminded of the sins of his past, and he's going to reap what he's sown. It's going to come back on his head. We're going to look at this under the theme, the deceiver is deceived. The deceiver is deceived. First, we'll look at the deal that he makes with Laban. Second, we'll look at Laban and Leah's deception. And then thirdly, we'll look at how Jacob ends up in slavery. Well, if you've read through Genesis before, and you know what comes next, you know that this man, Laban, if you know the whole story, that he's one of those people you always have to second guess. When Laban says something, no matter what it is, you end up finding out you have to think twice about what he's saying. We've probably all known people like that. We think we have an understanding with them. We thought we had a deal. We thought we knew we were going with them. The intentions seemed honorable. And then we come to the end of the deal, and somehow with their clever tongue and just the way it seems to be built into them, they were just out for themselves and they turn everything upside down. Everything has a double meaning with them. And sometimes you're not even sure how you got where you did in that deal or in that arrangement. They're not straight shooters. They're selfish. And that's the kind of person that Laban is. Everything that he says, it sounds honorable and it sounds above board, but in the end, it always proves to be less than honest. And when he comes to Jacob in verse 15 and he says, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? And tell me, what should your wages be?" It's not because Laban is so worried about Jacob that he's worried that Jacob might be taking a loss here. Laban is one of the Bible's peak examples of selfishness, of manipulation, of being an adversary, of even being, in a sense, what you could say, a type of Satan, a picture of the devil. He's always setting traps and setting snares. And Jacob's going to walk right into it. And then he's going to spend almost half a lifetime in that trap. And finally, he'll only escape by the skin of his teeth. You see, Laban, he's seen something that he can use here. He's seen the strength of Jacob moving that stone from that well. Now there's a sense he's working hard, and now he's going to go about trying to hook Jacob, reel him in, and make him his possession, make him his slave. The same thing that really Satan is trying to do with you today. He would love to hook you, reel you in, and make you his possession. And Laban, he has just the right lure for Jacob. Remember, verse 13, Jacob had poured out his heart. He had told the whole story. Laban knows he's here for a wife. Laban's been through all this before, remember, with his sister Rebecca. But Laban's not about to give away something for nothing. He sees a way to gain from his daughters. By the way, in verse 6, he was even using his daughter Rachel as a shepherd. That's an interesting contrast to his sister Rebecca. He would use his own daughter to be a shepherd. And there's some sense, if you read the commentaries, that that may have been normal for some people, but for somebody who was well off, who had been given these jewels and things in the past, this is a man who uses everybody around him. This is a father who will use his own daughters, not for their benefit, but for his own benefit. That's what happens in the end. His daughters in Genesis 31, you know what realization, if you jump way ahead in Genesis 31, they finally come to the conclusion, our dad sold us. They're angry about it. They realize that their father was a slave master, that he was just using them. And they feel used in chapter 31. So you see Laban, he's this man who will use everybody around him, his sister, his daughters, his relatives, all for profit, all to try and gain for himself. Laban could have adopted his son-in-law, could have welcomed him as a son. He could have loved him and cared for him. There would have been nothing wrong with setting up an exchange of some kind, with working for free, perhaps, but instead, this is really behind this. It looks innocent, perhaps. It looks friendly, an arrangement. It looks fair, but it's a snare. He's going to try and drag him down and enslave him. And it's really the picture of what happens to God's people again and again and again. These lures are set before us, and we see them, we're attracted to them, but it ends in slavery. Well, if you look at this situation, it's interesting. This chapter doesn't say much about the Lord. The last chapter, the Lord's visit was so clear. But here you see more of the Lord's works of providence. Remember that ladder with the angels coming up and down, a picture of God working in his creation? We looked at that part of that picture. Well, here you see in God's providence, there's this exact fit between the two families. There were two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now there's two daughters. There's an emphasis on an older one and on a younger one. The contrasts are very contrasting to Esau and Jacob. There's one who's very feminine and attractive, the other not so much. There's a tension between the older and the younger. And you see, it fits together, you could say like a hand and a glove, the two situations. God has arranged all of this to show Jacob what he's really done in his life. And the picture painted in verse 16 and 17, it's almost ominous. You can see the tension in the air. You can see that Jacob's going to meet his match. Well, Jacob, it's interesting, the younger brother, he only has eyes for the younger daughter. And he seems to answer so quickly. Verse 7, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, some people in our day, they might have the question right away. Should cousins be getting married? Why does this happen in the Bible? Well, in those times, it was just completely acceptable. In every culture all around the world, people just understood that this was normal. There were no laws about this. There was no understanding that there might be today. It was simply normal. Well, Jacob, right away, he says, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. The places that I read, that normal wages, that would be something like 3 years is what it should have been. For a laborer, 3 years or perhaps 4 years. See, Jacob here, he's impulsive still. He's actually sort of doubling up. When he throws out that number, 7 years, he's certainly not throwing down the minimum number. He's putting a high price on his wife, and perhaps there's a certain honor in that. Or maybe it's just impulsive, but certainly he values Rachel deeply. He wants to put a high price, an honorable price on her. Maybe he figures 7 years is a good time to be away from Esau. But in any case, 7 years is a long time, even for this situation. It's interesting, later in the Bible, 7 years will be the longest that a Hebrew slave or a bondservant could be held. That's the emphasis here. This is a slave arrangement. This is a servant arrangement. Actually, the word serve, it's used seven times in this section, in these verses, and it dominates the whole thing. Jacob is selling out. Sometimes people in our day, they're accused of selling out. They just give over to greed. They let go of their principles. They sell out. Well, that's what Jacob does here. It might have seemed temporary. Then it becomes longer and longer and longer. Until he says, Genesis 31, verse 7, your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Jacob's walking just into the beginning of a snare here. It's going to tighten around him, and it's going to take him much longer than 7 years to get out from under Laban. Well, Jacob's attraction and his willingness to his attraction to Rachel, his willingness to sell himself, his eager, new, hardworking self, it makes this time go quickly. But you see, behind this is this picture, as James says, desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Sin leads to slavery for Jacob. The first step towards sin, it seems so small. And it's interesting, the tensions here. We'll see there's positive sides to this picture. Of this picture of working for his wife. But there's also these negative sides of Jacob being stuck in sin. He's lost his freedom. The deal is done. And he gets down to work. Excuse me. Well, Laban is pretty happy, it seems, with the deal. Maybe he even got more than what he wanted. But for Jacob, he goes on. He's in love with Rachel. Time flies by. He does his work. And the deal is done. And so now we fast forward in verse 21. All of a sudden, 7 years have passed. It goes like a moment. Now we turn secondly to deception. Well, if Jacob had a calendar, you get the idea. He would have been crossing off the days. Jacob has the exact day in his mind. 7 years is a long time to wait to get married. Most people in our day, very few would wait 7 years. They would move in together. Or whatever it is, they'd get impatient in months. But Jacob, the picture is, he's an honorable man. That's one thing you see in this chapter. We're seeing Jacob actually do things right for once. It's interesting. He's working hard. He's keeping his word. He doesn't try to deceive Laban. He seems to lack a lot of wisdom as he slips into Laban's trap. And yet, on the other hand, you have to realize Jacob is honorable here. He puts his nose to the grindstone, you could say. He's pulling his weight. He keeps his side of the deal. He does the work. He has been honorable in waiting for Rachel. He doesn't take her before the time he's supposed to. He fulfills his word. He waits. He works. In a sense, there's a beautiful picture there. It's a dark picture of slipping into slavery. But on the other hand, there's a beautiful side to this. As Jacob, he willingly becomes a slave. He takes the lowest place. You could say he lays down his life to redeem and to buy his bride. It's actually a picture, what Jacob is doing here on the side of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think of Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus took the form of a bondservant so that he might purchase, that he might redeem his bride. And so in one sense, there's this beautiful picture here. Here's Jacob. He's working hard. He's honorable. He's a man of his word. He does the best he can. In these 7 years, Jacob becomes a picture of righteousness. Later, Joseph, as a slave, will be the same. Remember, Joseph, he ends up in slavery in Egypt, and he's so righteous in that slavery that everybody notices he shines as a light in a dark place. In the New Testament, Christian bondservants especially, they're called to do the same, even if they're servants, even if they're slaves, to simply work hard to do their duty to the glory of God. And the examples of Jacob and later Joseph, they remind us. Even though we may feel like slaves at times, remember I did 7 years actually in a factory, 7 years of working in a factory, and at times you feel like a slave. It's discouraging. It gets difficult. The days seem to just run into each other. It goes over and over and over. And the employers can be unfair and break their word and oppressive even. But as believers, must keep our word. We do our task. We earn our wages. And there's a great blessing in that. But here's the hard reality. Here you have Jacob. He's a changed man, it seems. He's a hard-working man. He's doing his duty. He's no longer deceiving. But the problem is, Laban is not honest. It's Jacob that has to come. Notice the father of the bride, he doesn't count the days, and he's not interested in keeping his side of the deal. He's not making arrangements for a wedding. He's probably watching the day come and wishing it would take longer. He just wants to cling to his daughter as a possession. He doesn't look forward to this day. For a righteous father, you'd think this should be a happy day. Look, here you've had this Jacob. He's strong, he's honest, he's hardworking. He keeps his side of a deal. He does everything that needs to be done. He's a man who's chosen by God. What more could a father want? But not Laban. Laban has to be reminded first. Then he begins scheming. He throws a big feast. Well, from what we know of Laban, we know he's an idolater. Chapter 31, he keeps idols. Men of that land were pagan idolaters, and their feasts were not really the kind of feast that we would be comfortable at as believers. Certainly this would be the kind of party that a Christian probably would be uncomfortable at. And notice Laban, he works his deception in the darkness. Another bad sign, another sign that really connects him to the work of Satan. Isaiah 29 verse 15, "Woe to those that do their works in darkness." As some of our parents used to say, I don't know if you had this saying, we used to hear, nothing good happens after 11, or nothing good happens after 10. Why do you need to be out in the darkness? Nothing good happens those times of day. Well, here you see Laban. This is a man that needs darkness to do his work. There's a sense he's reluctant, he delays, he waits, and then he schemes, and he's making sure there's not enough light so that he can fool. Well, now we see this dark moment. Jacob is fooled. Sadly, at this point, Jacob himself has been feasting. Certainly, if not, or very likely, if not certainly, he's been drinking. And then you think of all the things that come together here. It actually sort of is a reflection of that situation where he deceived his father. There's the veil that Leah would have worn. She would have been similar to her sister, but different. And Leah must have played along. She certainly would have acted for this night. She becomes sort of a mirror image of Jacob himself, an exact opposite, and she fools Jacob, and he sleeps with her. And then there's the foreboding detail, even on top of that. Jacob actually leaves this chapter not with two wives, he leaves with four. If you read the next chapter, the mess, it just grows and grows and grows. It's a multiplying mess. And by the way, anytime there's polygamy in the Bible, the Lord sort of overlooks it, allows it, but you'll see again and again where there's polygamy, there's problems. becomes very clear. When you come to the New Testament, when somebody's to be a strong Christian and a leader in the church, they're to be a husband of one wife. Well, you see here, Jacob, he's being ensnared. He'll bring a whole lot of the East, that's the picture, back to the promised land. He'll bring four wives, not just four wives, they'll be trying to bring idols with them. There's a picture of him being ensnared, of him being caught up deeper and deeper, and he's powerless. There's nothing Jacob can do. He can't undo it. He's a slave now. Leah is his wife. Whether he likes it or not, it's too late. Notice what's happened here. Jacob's own sins have come back on its own head. He's reaped what he sowed. He deceived, he pretended to be the older brother in the past chapters. Now he's been deceived by the older sister. And Laban's words in verse 26, they must have cut into his heart like a knife. Verse 26, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger be before the firstborn. That must have cut into his heart. He was the younger who tried to get ahead of the firstborn by deception. And now he see Jacob, he'd spent his life, he's trying to outdo, he's trying to get ahead, he's trying to beat the firstborn, and he had succeeded by lies and by deceit, and now it's coming back on his head. Laban's retort or reply, it implies we do things right here. Now Laban, of course, is very self-righteous. He agreed to give Rachel. He's the liar here, but he acts very self-righteous. You know, this situation when we see Jacob really reaping what he sowed, it reminds us of the truth that those who live by lies and those who live by deceit, they will reap what they sow. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Even though Laban is a liar and a deceiver, God is using this experience. God is using Laban in a sense, as later you'll see, God will use men like Judas in his sovereign plan. God is using Laban to shape and to mold Jacob and even to discipline him. Even to show him what happens when you choose this way of sin, when you choose the way of deception, when you choose the way of lies, you can fully expect that will come right back on your head. And you know, when we have hard trials in our life, there is a time to consider, and do you ever consider, that you're reaping what you've sowed? What's our first response to being lied to, perhaps by one of our children, or being cheated in the workplace? Is it indignation? Is it self-righteousness? Is it pride? Or is it honest reflection and understanding that was me also? That it should highlight where we've come from. It should convict us that we too have sinned, that we're all lawbreakers, that we're deceivers, and that we're liars. Some people teach, because of God's grace, a Christian never goes through trials that match up with their sin, that correct their sins and their weaknesses of their past. And in the one sense, we do have to be careful with that. You can read through the book of Job and you can see the great danger and the great error of people that are always going around. They're always trying to connect the sins of the past, and they're trying to blame somebody, and they're trying to say, this is why this happened. There's a very wrong way of trying to connect the dots or draw the lines. But yet, the God of Scripture works to convict us of our sins. In our situations, in our lives, they ought to shape and to mold us. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For who the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son who he receives. You see, in God's sovereignty, God was arranging these things, and he's even using the sins of this wicked one. And later, you know, that example of where the Lord God uses the sins of Jacob's sons to send Joseph to Egypt. Here he uses Laban's sin to convict and to chasten Jacob. When we're caught in the nets or in the webs of our sin, it should cause us to look within us. to detach us of this world, to drive us further away from sin and slavery, to bring us to our knees and to cry out that the Lord would bless us. Do you find yourself chastened when you sin? Are you reminded if you slip into a certain sin? Are you reminded that you're gone in the wrong way? Does God rebuke you through His Word and perhaps also through providences? Do your sins find you out? Do you get more and more uncomfortable with those sins? Well, that's actually a good thing. It's better to be found out now than on the day of judgment. It's a mercy when we're convicted of our sin and when we're reminded of the sinful patterns that we've been living in. And it reminds us, do not go back to that slavery. You see, Jacob's mistake was that he again and again, he thought he had to sin. He thought he had to lie and cheat and deceive to get what was already his. He thought he had to sell himself out to Laban to get a wife. And again, he ends up losing. He ends up alone. He ends up lost. He ends up oppressed. And let me ask you today, are you still perhaps going through life one way or another down the foolish path of Jacob, doing whatever it takes to get the desire of your heart, ignoring God's word, perhaps twisting the truth, forgetting God's law so you can have what your heart desires? Well, that's only the path to more slavery. There's a better way, and it's the way of simple faith, of looking to Jesus Christ, who was bound, who became a servant so that we might be free. He did every work necessary. He even died that death of the cross so that sinners might be saved. You see, the good news of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, He came voluntarily. He came intentionally. He became a servant, Philippians 2:7. He did everything necessary to purchase His bride, the church, to deliver her, to bring her into eternal rest. Well, here Jacob, in all his imperfections, he finds himself in slavery. It's the old pattern of the Old Testament, still the pattern today. People slip, they fall a little further into debt or into family problems, and they're enslaved in the end by their sins, whether it's an addiction or whether it's a pet sin. Here's Jacob, 7 more years of slavery, and sadly, look what he reaps in the end. 2 wives, 2 concubines, all the infighting that goes with that, all of the possessions. But the beautiful thing is, even though this is a picture of Jacob ending up enslaved, the Lord God is with him. You know that ladder of angels. The Lord God said, "I will go with you wherever you go, Jacob." Those angels going up and down in the presence, really, ultimately, as we saw, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who claims, after this, you'll see the Son of Man with the angels going up and down to heaven upon him. And in the Gospel of John, that goes with Jacob everywhere he goes. And even though, you see, Laban, he does the very best he can to enslave Jacob. And even though Jacob spends many years in slavery, in the end, the gates of hell will not prevail. Laban can't do it. Laban cannot hang on to Jacob. He tries his best. In the beginning, you see, Laban, he has every advantage. He has all the power. He has the herds and the flocks. He has the family. He's the leader. But he cannot cling to Jacob. There's no bonds strong enough to hold a believer. Yes, we may live out our life, and there may be a few years of hardship ahead yet, but God will bless and bless Jacob so that he is delivered in the end. And we can look forward, Christian, you can look forward that into the end. In the end, perhaps it may not be till after the day of your death, but in the end, you will be freed. God will deliver Jacob even from all the pain. And you know, if you look at the picture in the long run, the beautiful thing is God even delivers Jacob's daughters, or sorry, Laban's daughters. God will deliver them in the end from their father. They will see that they were slaves in chapter 31, and they will see that they lived under his thumb, so to speak, and that they, in the end, they become free, they go to the promised land, and out of all of this darkness and all of this slavery and all of this brokenness, in the end, the Lord God will free them. You know, the last thing we should think is that Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, were saved by their works. Jacob worked hard for 7 years. Then he worked again another 7 years. He had no chance. Jacob couldn't escape Laban's clutches on his own. There's no way. He worked and he worked and he worked. And it got more and more oppressive. But the picture is that God, by his grace, would in the end deliver Jacob. Satan, through Laban, he does all he can. He tries to keep this promised one, this seed, really. That's who Jacob is. He's the hope of the seed. And Satan is trying to keep him in slavery, doing everything in the world, trying and trying. But those bonds will slowly but surely be broken. Jacob will be saved from Laban by God's grace. If it was by works, he'd work forever. God will liberate Jacob in the end. Jacob believes in God. You know, as pilgrims on this earth, Christians may find themselves grappling with the consequences of the past. They might still be stuck in the web, so to speak. Certainly there will be victory over sin. There'll be putting away more and more sin. But sometimes there's just that slavery that seems to go on and on and on. But we must trust the Lord will in his time free his people. The call is trust in him. Call on him in faith. Call on him in the day of trouble. He will deliver you, and you will glorify him forever. Amen.